Heavenly Father, we pray for clear minds and an open heart. May we be able to receive from you what's in your word here. Please give us the ability to listen to one another well and to express our thoughts gracefully. Please bless us as we do this. We commit our study to you in Jesus' name. Okay, this starts an 8-week class on Ephesians, and there'll be no class April 4th because that's Easter. So we'll try to work through it, and Ephesians is not we'll have to, of course, pick and choose. There's much more to Ephesians than you can get to in 8 weeks. You've got a book with 6 chapters and 7 weeks, really, to do it. And so, of course, we'll be picking and choosing a little bit, and forgive me in advance if I miss your favorite passage. But that's one of the things I think we're up against in the modern church. I mean, we talk about Bible knowledge at this point is pretty deplorable among even believers. I mean, it's often said that unbelievers knew the scriptures better a few generations ago than believers know them now. That's just a common piece of knowledge, and it's not a big indictment on my part. I mean, it's widely repeated, and I think it's probably true. The thing is, I think what we're used to doing is snatching favorite verses out of books, and we keep getting them, but we lose the larger context of what that part of the Bible's about. And I think that's one real problem that we're up against. So when we look at Ephesians, we want to keep in mind, what is the whole letter to the Ephesians about? What's the whole context here? Not just grab favorite passages and try to find modern applications out of them, but see what's in this book. Ephesians, of course, is one of the letters of the New Testament. And it deals with the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is in what would be modern-day Turkey. In its day, it was a very powerful city, an interesting city. But by the time the New Testament's written, as I understand, it's declined somewhat economically. If I'm not mistaken, I'm not a big expert on it. It had a harbor that silted in, so it kind of made for problems getting commerce in and out of there. So this used to be a formerly glorious city with a long history. There was a great temple there, and perhaps remember the stories from Acts chapter 19 and beginning of 20 when Paul was in the city of Ephesus. He spent a lot of time there, actually an unprecedented amount of time there in his public ministries, working with the Ephesians and working out of Ephesus. One of the things you want to think about here is, always when I'm studying these letters, once again, if you're not just basic, this is one of Paul's letters to, apparently, one of the churches, and this one in the city of Ephesus. One of the things I like to do in the other letters is look in the book of Acts and see, well, what happened in that city? What was the founding of the church like? What can we glean of the historical situation right from the Bible? And so when we studied Corinthians in the fall, we did that, and we just scribed and talked a lot about the city of Corinth and Paul's ministry there. And it has one flavor and character. If you took the book of Thessalonians, for example, it was written to the church in Thessalonica, and you go to the book of Acts, and you find out, well, Paul wasn't there very long, and that shapes the character of the book, that they were probably new believers and that they didn't have much time with Paul. Now, all that to say, we're not going to do that with the book of Ephesus or Ephesians, for a couple of reasons. As interesting as the city of Ephesus is, and as interesting as those passages in the book of Acts would be that talk about Paul in Ephesus, there's some question as to how important that is to actually understanding this particular letter. It is a letter that's really not attached to situations, either doctrinal situations in the church, I mean, things that need to be straightened out kind of intellectually and doctrinally, nor is it connected really to moral issues in the church. There's almost no reference to a specific group of people or a specific situation in the church. So as interesting as it might be to glean things from the story of the church in Ephesus, it would be largely irrelevant to the reading of this book. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about it is that probably in a lot of your translations, well, I can't say that because the different translations we use, if you see that verse 1, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Who is this letter addressed to? Well, that in Ephesus or at Ephesus is missing in lots of early Bible manuscripts. And they're not just missing from some of the earliest ones. There are church fathers, there's several of them, who either quote from it or are aware of the fact that it's called the Ephesians, but don't have that verse in their particular Bible. So not that verse, but that particular reference. So there have been lots of speculation. Say, well, is it to the Ephesians or to the church at Ephesus? And how did it get into some of the Bible manuscripts and get left out of others? There are all kinds of theories about that. Perhaps the reigning theory is that it was something of a circular letter that was meant to be distributed to numerous churches and perhaps even had a blank that could be filled in to the saints at, and as it was distributed, it would be given to two different cities. So conceivably then, some guy with a shovel or, you know, digging around somewhere could find a manuscript that would say, see the same letter with a different address in it, that it was some circular in nature. That'd be interesting. Nobody's found such a thing. It would make sense if it was going to that region of what is Turkey, that it would, the one from Ephesus would be the one that would survive, because it would be the best established church in that area. But once again, you're out into the world of speculation when you look at this. I think it's a wonderful book. Does the word mystery bother you? When people talk about the faith in the Bible, does that rankle you?
It used to a lot.
Why?
Because it seems like if you're talking to someone who doesn't know the faith, you should be able to explain it all. So they understand that, of course, agree with you, and they're all on board.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I there are people, it does rankle. You bring up mystery. Sometimes if you're a preacher or something like that and say, this is a mystery, count on two or three people coming up to explain that mystery to you. And it's usually an older guy, you know, not like me, an older guy. No, I'm sort of saying, it's a mystery. It's not a mystery. It's right there in God's... No, it's not. It remains a mystery. After they give you their explanation, they say, but still, that's pretty mysterious, wouldn't you say? But they don't like mystery. It sounds like you're trying to dodge something, you know. But if God is as great as we say God is, it would seem like there'd be lots of mysteries. Things that were just quite kind of beyond us, or not centrally relevant to what we need to do, or things that are just, you know, are there to delight us because they're part of the complex nature of what God's done. Well, it seems to me the book of Ephesus, I mean, it's often said it's a book that has some mysteries and talks about mysteries and things like that. And it might not use that language per se, but I mean, get ready. And if you are annoyed by mystery, I'm sorry, I think some of the stuff that we're going to take up is pretty big kind of cosmic issues that they have a little mystery in them. To me, that just supports my faith. In other words, the idea that a faith wouldn't have mysteries in it, I'd say, well, that's beginning to look like a very man-made, human-patented faith. You know, everything fits, everything ties down, everything is easily understood. I'd say, and that sounds very human to me. But when I think of God, I think God's pretty big. And it seems to me, if the revelation of God in the Bible is authentic, there'll be lots of things that we sort of stand back from in kind of awe and just say, yeah, that's even when we know what we know, we don't know it all and why it all fits together. Anyway, that's just a thought as we engage the book of Ephesians. It's always had its detractors. You know, if you study Bible formally, you find there are always, of course, detractors of books. Now, you say, you know, obviously somebody who believes the Bible is God's word isn't going to, you know, get too rowdy with their idea that they don't like it. But they have been the detractors of the book of Ephesians. There have been those who have questioned that Paul wrote it, for example. We're going with the idea that Paul wrote it. One person, I remember there was a common idea said that this person was all obsessed with Paul, but wasn't Paul. And that they were particularly fascinated. I'd never heard this phrase before. I thought it was pretty funny and worth repeating. Obsessed with the purple passages. What's a purple passage?
Overly descriptive, very formal, very...
flowery, maybe. Just kind of exuberant, really. Do they use that in writing these days?
Purple prose.
Purple prose, do they? I wasn't familiar with the thing. I was, mind you, being stupid enough, I thought, was there ever a Bible translated? And so you've heard the red letter edition. I figured maybe there was, you know, somebody, because I do know there was somebody who did have a big color coding system back in the 19th century. I thought, well, maybe there were like purple passages and I didn't get the memo, you know, as to what they were. But this is what they are, the real exalted ones, you know, the real outbursts, full of adjectives and, you know, the big look, and that's a purple passage. Well, the one guy said, this is a person who is fixated on Paul's purple passages in other letters, and so he crafted kind of a, you know, a false letter attributed to Paul, but really all it does is reflect the purple passages in Paul and lacks his depth in other things. Now, you won't get me buying that theory, of course, at all. I'll say Paul wrote it, and he was exuberant because of the kinds of things he was talking about. But you do expect kind of this, I don't want to say highfalutin language, but just kind of expect a lot of outburst in this letter. Expect purple passages. Okay, so that was an interesting little thing for me. It bears close resemblance to another letter in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's somebody say that about 70% of one letter's in the other. I think you say 70. It depends on which you think comes first. Who's got the 70%, of course, you know. But I think mostly people would say that that book came first and this one follows it. Can you take a wild guess? If you know your New Testament letters really well, do you think what book does this resemble a lot? No wild guesses? Oh, just say something so we have something to work with. No, it's not at all like Jude, Todd. I mean, why would you say that? Were you going to say something for real?
Colossians?
Yeah, very good. Colossians. It is very similar to Colossians to the point where even the wording is pretty dramatically connected to the book of Colossians. Some people say that, you know, it's, 70% of Ephesians appears also in Colossians. Just as a case in point to look at this, let's look at Colossians for a moment. So get your Bible open, and we'll illustrate it this way. Look at Colossians 4, 7 and 8. Okay, Colossians 4, 7 and 8. When somebody gets there, would they read that for us?
Epaphras will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that you may encourage your hearts.
Okay. Little tag there, Tychicus, this guy, a brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. He'll get everybody up to speed on the stuff that doesn't need to be in the scripture, sort of the life of Paul, the ministry. He may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Now let's look at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, 21 and 22. And when somebody gets to Ephesians 6, 21, 22, would you read it for us?
Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you.
Ah, now how close are those four verses? Well, they're practically a rubber stamp, right? I mean, you know, so it seems that, I mean, whatever we might think, that the book of Colossians, which is also one of these books that deals with all this cosmic and mysterious stuff, are maybe written about the same time and sent around the churches with this man Tychicus, and, probably distributed by the same guy. Probably, he's the one running it through its rounds. One of the reasons I think it perhaps is a circular letter. The Tychicus is the courier, and there's kind of standard language, and Tychicus can tell you the rest of the stuff that's not in the letter. And you can imagine what would be the kind of things that don't belong in the letter. Yeah, well, sometimes he talks about his health. Well, all the stuff, right? Yeah, Paul had a cold last month, you know, and oh, by the way, he left, you know, well, some of that shows up in the scripture, right? You know, bring the parchments and my cloak, you know, that kind of stuff. But I mean, there'd be all kinds of things. So don't, you know, ask Tychicus, he'll tell you. He knows what we're up to. You know, this is about the book of Ephesians. So you see great similarities there. Well, let's read chapter 1. So I need some readers. Let's see. Here's a big passage I need somebody to read, so you have to really be ambitious to do this. Would somebody read us Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? Okay. Now that's a pretty standard greeting, isn't it? Yeah, that's sort of what you expect out of Paul to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, remember, he has a long history with the people in Ephesus. I mean, there's lots of stuff that's the level of intimacy of people would have. You might remember he meets with the elders from Ephesus on the beach on his way back to Jerusalem. And, you know, there's you get the feeling it's highly emotional, highly personal meeting. One of the things I was thinking there, I think we would know what would happen if somebody... Now, I don't think this is perfunctory language, you know, just like, you know, hi, how are you? He wished them peace, and then he said grace for them, right? Grace to you. What does that say to you? I mean, to you. I mean, not. I mean, to them as the readers, but to you as a reader of the Scriptures. What would that particular blessing or invocation say? Grace to you. What'll grace get you? Yeah. Do you think that's it, though? I mean, that's the sort of technical idea of grace, you know. I mean, your salvation through, you know, by faith through grace alone. He's going to get to that kind of stuff. But the grace idea gets thrown around a lot. Is it charis in Greek? Well, you know, I think that's it.
Everything you need.
Everything you need?
Good things.
Good things?
Protection.
That do protection. Yeah, what does... If somebody gets a prayer request for grace, what do they usually... So can I have grace to do what? Yeah, to enable you in some way. To make you fit. And what are you asking? Say, I really need some grace for handling this situation. What would you be asking for?
Something extra beyond yourself.
Yeah, you need a touch. You need some divine assistance. And how do you picture it happening then, once you've been granted grace? What'd you say?
Peacefully.
In other words, the pray this person won't take my head off. Or relationship won't be permanently damaged when I say what I have to say, this kind of thing. Somebody else was saying something. Tom?
Calming.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. And the idea that something comes off gracefully means it kind of, it happens just right. The balance and the beauty are there, and the issue goes well. I just think, I don't want to run past that you know, Christians should be seeking this in the Lord and wanting this for other believers, that grace actually, that we do things graciously, gracefully. There's a sense in that word of beauty. It's slick. It's beautiful. It's all in place, and it happens just right. Ah, interesting. Anyway, the next thing we see. So with the first part of this book, we get the greeting. And the greeting, you know, has that in it. I just call your attention to it. The next thing we get is sort of a blessing. And the blessing is an interesting part of this, too. I need somebody to read 3 through 6. Okay, very good. There's the blessing. The first, you have the first line there in verse 3 says... What?
Praise.
Praise be unto. Does anybody else have blessed be God? That's a very interesting thing. When we think of blessing, we think of what? And once again, you're praying. You want God's blessing. What are you asking Him for?
For wish for good things to
Yeah. Is that what this blessing's about? Well, yeah, exactly. I really want you to have a good day today, Lord. You know, just
you know.
Well, yeah, we want His favor when we call for God's blessing. But this particular, I mean, I think Richard's translation does it really well. This blesses God for what He has done. And so praise might be an appropriate substitution, although I think it's a little bit of an interpretation of the Greek there to switch it. This is a very interesting thing. Once we were at a public event, and they had all this is in Alabama, they had all the ministers out, you know, the big shots, the you know, from these, you know, mammoth, these Baptist churches that are bigger than our whole Mennonite conference, you know, and just in one town, and there are several of them. And they were there, and I think somebody else, perhaps one of the sort of mainline denominations. There was a rabbi also, and it was very interesting, because they all got up, and they were going to, you know, sort of bring up the religious voices to bless the. What were we doing? We were dedicating a downtown park or something like that, weren't we? Baseball park. But they were going to announce the name of the Bay Bears ball team, and you know, the mayor was there. All the dignitaries were out there, you know, and so all the Christian ministers got up there and they sought God's blessing. And it was very kind of conspicuous, you know, so kind of uncomfortable to me, you know, God bless us here in Mobile, Alabama, aren't we wonderful, you know, and bless us, bless us, bless us. The rabbi very conspicuously got up and said, blessed are you, Lord God. And it struck me at the time, I'm with the rabbi. It appealed to me so much more spiritually. Blessed are you. And so I think it does have that sense of praise. Blessing is to say, I mean, what, a good, to declare something good. You know, if somebody blesses you, blessed are you among women. You know, blessed are you, you know, for this. It's the idea, the idea of praise. And for what God has done, I think, is one of the things. What has He done in this blessing? We're blessing Him, praising Him for what He has done. Now, what has He done in verse 3 through 6? Yeah, but how does it put it here? There's two specific things in those three verses that He says He does.
He chose us.
Okay. To do what? Let's see. Try to get the language right out of here. My Bible keeps flying shut here. I'm sorry.
To be holy and blameless?
Yes. Let's see. Blessed be God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. By that way, that in heavenly places keeps showing up in the book of Ephesians. It seems to be a kind of catchphrase for it. Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, without blame before Him in love. And then, I think primarily, I mean, I think the kind of kernel of this is to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ, to be adopted children of God to Himself, according to the intention or the kind intention of His will. What do you have there that's in verse 5?
Pleasure of His
will. Anybody else have? Does it just say purpose, or does it describe the purpose?
Yeah,
really? And it doesn't have any like word like kind purpose or nice purpose, benevolent purpose? I'm surprised. What translation is that? No, it explains everything. No, I don't know. I believe the idea, though, is that it's not just sort of an intention, but a very, you know, this is His kind and loving intention to adopt us as His children. By the way, what's that adoption all about? Isn't everybody a child of God? Right. So that means those who shall we say, surrender to Jesus Christ, you know, become the possession of Jesus Christ, are adopted as God's children. Now, clearly, there's the sense in which everybody's God's child. I mean, everybody's made by God in that sense. But the Bible and the New Testament are pretty specific, really, the alienation between us and God kind of disqualifies us as that child of God status, and that isn't the position of the person in the world who isn't under the influence or under the salvation of Jesus Christ, that they're not really a child of God. I mean, they may be described as a child of the devil. They're someone else. That this sonship is a question of adoption. You know, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and we then become His brothers as we're adopted by God and attain that status. That's a pretty important thing to do, because there's a lot of squishy kind of religion, like we're all God's children, and it's kind of hard to stand up at that point and say, no, we're not. You know, you think, oh, that, you know, you'd establish yourself as a nutcase fundamentalist if you did that. But I think in many ways that's the only way to explain salvation and who we are in Christ. I like that thought. That's very, you know, and the inheritance here is going to be a big thing. I think D.L. Moody used to call it bomb foggery. Has anybody ever heard that term before? Never heard of bomb foggery? Vicky thinks I need two Y's?
No.
Two R's? Two E's?
G.
T's?
G.
G's. I just put one in. Otherwise, it looks like bomb foggery. That sounds like a guy who lives down the street. No, old bomb foggery. He's a fine Irish fiddle player. Yeah, bomb foggery. Brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God. That's what D.L. Moody used to say. But it's just bomb foggery. This squishy religion in which all men are brothers and God is everyone's father. But he dismissed it. He just said that's just bomb foggery. It's not Christianity. I mean, because men aren't brothers. Christians are brothers in Christ, and God doesn't. Or at least people don't accept God as father in the sense that we do. As I said, obviously, clearly, and you might even find passages that indicate, well, you know, in a sense, yes, of course, we're all God's creature and descended of him in a sense. But bomb foggery was this dismissive term for the squishy religion of the sort of universal brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God. I thought it was funny. I liked it. Let's. He goes in 7 through 14. He goes in from, so we've had a greeting, a blessing, and now we get a scary part of it, an exposition. What's an exposition? Well, yeah, you could have a preliminary exposition. I don't think they're all that way, though. I mean, it doesn't have to necessarily introduce. It can be just, it's when you start laying some things out. It's when you start explaining things. That's when most of us turn our brains off, because exposition's the hard part, right? We've moved past the grace and the blessing and that kind of stuff, and now we've got to, like, oh, no, this means I have to think. Anybody want another cup of coffee before we start? You want to keep going on this? All right, let's look at some of his exposition here. And we need to read 7 through 14.
New Living.
New Living, okay. I don't say that, you know, I joke about ESV and New Living and stuff like that. It's all a joke. I mean, read it. Don't not read it. One of the things I want to say, did anybody else have trouble following along? If you because you had a Bible open or because you were just not paying attention? You were reading it, and it doesn't match real well, does it? It said, I can't go into it, but there's something, I think, in this first chapter where I believe in the Greek there are 14 verses that amount to one sentence in Greek. In Greek, you can kind of just start stringing clauses together like this. But what it means is there's a lot of kind of, as you're rendering it in English, to try to make it work with an English sentence structure gets really complicated. So it's like notorious, you know, when they want to humble the students of New Testament Greek, they make them look at Ephesians chapter 1. Say, now put that in English if you want to, you know, see how that works. But they're all strung together, and I think all the thoughts are there, but Think about what's provided. The very first verse there in 7, I mean, might in a sense tell us exactly as he starts to elaborate, to give his exposition, maybe of things he's hinted at in the blessing. What's the very first kind of big 50-cent word that tells us where we're going?
Redemption.
Redemption. Yeah, redemption seems to be... And this would be tied to our discussion. I mean, this adoption of sons. What is the status or the condition of a human being that they need to be redeemed? Now, elaborate on that word for a moment. What is this? Bought back. Yeah. It almost sounds like a condition of slavery or something, doesn't it? I mean, can you think of... like modern analogies. Yeah, the sense of, but think of other examples. I mean, think of slavery's one. Of course, slavery is just, you know, unthinkable to us. It's not part of our world. And of course, the slavery of the New Testament period could be slightly different, but than like American slavery. But think about how would this be? Yeah, fabulous debt, and somebody pays it for you. And I mean, in this sense, I mean, I think redemption from slavery is probably the strongest image we have, and it's a good one. But just keep thinking. Think about this. I've had contracts where I've had tethers, you know, where the company provides education or something like that, but then you have to stick around for 3 years or something like that, and the tether's oppressive. You know, in a contract, you know, because you want to move on and you can't. I've talked about Rosedale's going to let me go to Bolivia, but I have to stay for a year after I go. Either that or I owe money. You know, I have to pay back the time I took off. That's a tether in a contract. Well, redemption really implies, well, our condition is one sold, as Goldie says, in slavery, and you think it needs redeemed. Something needs to pull us or pay this debt, get us out of that condition. And then we get several images that keep elaborating on this. We have redemption through his blood. What's the next thing? Forgiveness. Apparently, whatever it is, what require the redemption has to involve forgiveness. There's something to be forgiven for. So what do we need to be forgiven for? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. What else? Unbelief. Yeah, I think sometimes I said I think our view of sin can be simplistic. It is ultimately our transgressions that get us into trouble. But I think that the human nature that is, you know, seems to require redemption is not just what we do, but who we are. And it's not merely a question of foul deeds as much as it is, a nature that has no intention of allowing God to be God. This seems to go right back to the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, it isn't so much that, sort of the childish view, Eve plucks an apple, you know, to eat of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, seems to be a kind of a decision to believe this idea. Say, we'll be just like God. Our eyes will be opened, and we can be our own moral authorities. And it seems like that declaration of human independence from God, no intention of that works into all our character. And of course, that's what produces transgressions, because we know better what we ought to do than what God tells us. How did we, let's just as we charge along here, we see that we have, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, and then we get, you might say, the purple passage, which he made all bound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, once again, which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in heaven and which are on earth in him. And once he's getting pretty exalted kind of picture of what's going on with human history and the human race there. In also we have inherited your inheritance. I was thinking that when you get there. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, the counsel of wills, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory. In Him you have trusted. I say, well, how do you know all that? You might say, says who? Or why would you expropriate for yourself such a glorious set of verses? I mean, it would take you hours to unpack all that's sort of freighted into those verses. Well, I think verse 13 might tell us in some ways. It says, you were sealed with what? The Holy Spirit. Yes, this is not merely a transaction that kind of happens, that God does things, which are very much this is about what God has done, but in the sense in which it gets very personal, I think, is that the individual is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What on earth does that mean, though, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? I mean, it seems to be key to understanding this identity in Christ. I agree with you in that sense. But what would the sealing of the Holy Spirit amount to? How does the Holy Spirit figure into the experience of Christ in your life? It's a mystery. It's very much a mystery. Who was saying something? How do you picture the Holy Spirit? It's sort of this force flying around the room that acts kind of capriciously, and then suddenly, you know, Todd gets it for a moment, but then it's gone. You know, it dissipates. How is the Holy Spirit present in the life of a believer? Indwelling. Lots and lots of passages. Pretty much the mechanism of being born again in Christ is to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God eternal indwelling that person. This is the great difference of those pictures of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit seems to come and go, to dwell with people for a while to effect certain things. But in the New Testament, really with Pentecost and the situations like Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and stays by indwelling believers. That's why I'm very frustrated with that language and description and worship and things. It makes it sound like the Holy Spirit flies in the window and gets people excited and then flies away again. That doesn't sound like being sealed with the Holy Spirit to me. That sounds like being, you know, zapped temporarily. It seems like the Holy Spirit comes and stays with a believer from the moment they become. It is definitional to the fact that they are born again. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is not capricious, does not come and go according to your emotions or, you know, how wound up a group of people can get in a room. I just think that's a at very best an Old Testament understanding of the presence of the Holy Spirit, at the very worst kind of a pagan idea. Anyway. It seems like a negative thing to say at the end of a class. But you're sealed. Blessed be God. Baruch atah Adonai. That's not tongues. That's Hebrew. Blessed is the Lord. Anybody want to add a last word here? Yeah, Abraham. The very first one is in verse 7. And then the last one's in 14. Much nicer word to end on. We'll pick it up. As I said, we've got an 8-week study going, so thank you very much, and I'm going to quit there.